Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. You may be seated.
We resist the magnificent kingdom of God. Why we would do that is just inexplicable, but we do. In a way, Matthew defines how we do it, and perhaps if there is a reason why we do it. We realize that the nature of man is to love his sin. That in of itself doesn't make any sense, but he does. John chapter 3 tells us that he so loves his sin that he'll even settle for darkness rather than light. The depression, the obscurity of his sin would be something that he will embrace over God. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? As we come to Matthew and we come to this chapter, chapter 27, we see all of the ways that man seeks to subvert the kingdom of heaven, seems to suppress the kingdom of heaven in his own life. And it really begins with a love for sin. And whether it's religion or whether it's the government, or whether it's the rebel individual or the corporate mob, they'll all be pictured in this particular chapter. And we'll see them rebelling against God and shoving him away and pushing away the kingdom of God, that which is right, that which is righteous. He will stubbornly do so to his own hurt. And I think in many respects, Judas is the poster boy for this. Because though Judas is acutely aware of the fact that he has sinned, and the consequences of that sin begins to visit him, he still resists turning to God. He resists turning to Christ as the answer. And like so many in this world, he finds himself having to deal with guilt and misery. And he comes up with a solution: suicide. We come up with all kinds of solutions in our mind. Instead of turning to God, we'll go to antidepressants, or we'll go to a place in which we go and find drugs or alcohol, or perhaps it's not even that. Perhaps it's sensory overload. We find some sort of immediate gratification. But the fact of the matter is, we're looking for a way of escape from our misery and from our sorrow and from our grief and from our guilt, instead of turning to God. And it shows the stubbornness of man, that he is bent on going the wrong way. He is incapable, really, of perceiving that which is valuable. And I think within Matthew chapter 27, it is another point that we have to deal with: the incapability of perceiving the value. I mean, by nature, man would choose death actually over life. I mean, we go back to Moses, and he goes, "Okay, you have a choice, death or life, choose life." and they choose death. And man will have a tendency to choose applause over affection. He'll choose hypocrisy over truth. I mean, you go down the list of the things that man would choose, whether it's possession over peace or 1,001 things, you begin to realize that he just is bent on making the wrong choices and turning from the kingdom of God or the kingdom of life. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God is there, and how incomprehensible it must be to man as Christ stands before Pilate, and Pilate goes, I don't understand. Here you are, and if you can do something at all, do something. If you can say something at all, say something. And he can't perceive how could somebody care for people. How could somebody not care for himself and not perceive himself as the focus of his affection? The kingdom of God is inconceivable to us. And I think it's one of the roadblocks to us embracing the kingdom of heaven, because man, if he can't understand something, will just by nature want to reject it. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, he says, you know, I look at the stars and the sun and the moon, and I see these wonderful, magnificent things, and I don't understand. What do you see in me? What is man that you would be mindful of me? Why would you die for me? Why would you care for me? It's inconceivable on our part, and it's one of the things that actually stifle the kingdom of heaven, because man, if he can't understand it, if he can't comprehend it, begins to suppress it. And in a way, we see Pilate having to deal with these particular issues. We now come to the passage as Pilate now has to try to do some maneuvering in order to gain some sort of justice equilibrium, because he's dealing with a very volatile nation. He's dealing with the people that are prone to riot, prone to have problems, and he's already basically at strike two. If Pilate strikes out again, he's probably going to lose his position and could possibly be accused of some sort of heinous crime, which ultimately we know happens, and ultimately what we understand historically, he ends up committing suicide. Having to deal with such a situation as a governor, as a government official, would be an overwhelming task. Yet government perceives itself as being the answer to man's lack of peacefulness. And it is the government that feels that it has the answer to put people in control. And in fact, like we quoted in Romans chapter 13, God has ordained government that it would keep the peace. It bears a sword for a reason. But it bears a sword, and it cannot change the heart. It can curtail, and it can threaten, and it can bring people in fear, but it cannot change the heart. It is this point that we see Pilate, and it is frustration as he begins to maneuver. And when we see Pilate beginning to maneuver, what we understand is that his thoughts seem to be that through human wisdom and through some sort of judicial, sagacious maneuvering, he's going to bring about peace. And I think what Pilate clearly is looking for, as well as peace, is some sort of advantage for himself and a pursuit to preserve his power and his position in the midst of all this. The question is it possible to maneuver around evil? Is it possible to somehow dodge the proverbial bullet? I mean, he's going to be dealing with envy, he's dealing with strife, he's dealing with a mob, he's dealing with hatred. How do you somehow bring justice and keep the peace? Maneuvering. Let's try that. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 27 as we look at verse 15, and he's got an idea. Wow, what a genius! A governmental genius. He goes into his strategy mode, as probably a warrior and a soldier would do. And he begins to realize that I have a solution to the problem. It's already built into the system. It's something we can use. We pick up in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed. This was what was always done. Okay, so we already have something established. They can't argue with it. It's something that's going to happen. It's a custom that's there. And in the Greek, it's used as a pluperfect, which means it's established, it's not going to change. So at this time, there was a custom that was in the works, and that custom was that you release for the multitude. Well, the multitude is the ones that are starting to stir. So anything to calm them down. This is for you. You know, if you want to calm somebody down, you know, I bought something for you. This is for you. Oh, well, that's so nice. I'm sorry I was angry at you. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. Give the people a sense of, I'm in charge. That's what you want to do. It doesn't have to be true. They just have to feel like it's true. And, of course, good politician in that regard in this juncture. Verse 16, and they were holding at that time. It's almost as if you have a heavenly camera that goes around and it's God going, now I just want to let you know who they're going to let go. So God's letting us know before even Pilate knows at this juncture. But they had at this time a notorious prisoner called Barnabas. Now, there's a reason why he's called notorious, and that is that he was well known for doing what he did. And Mark records actually in that particular gospel that he was not only an insurrectionist, but he was a murderer. So we know what kind of guy he is. Let's just think through this. An insurrectionist who causes all kinds of problems and would put the country in an uproar. Well, you wouldn't want to let go of that guy. You wouldn't want to let that guy out there. And he kills people. So, okay, that's the kind of person we wouldn't want to let go. So, yeah, you can just see Pilate thinking, who do we have out there? Who do we have? And the Bible says, well, you have this guy. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you? And the crowd had already thought through it. We'll take Barabbas. Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus? Well, that's a good, here again, if you're a politician, you're trying to stack the odds in your favor. I mean, what did Jesus do, really? Okay, so he says he's a Messiah, maybe a little off, but he didn't kill anybody. He didn't hurt anybody. So you have this murderer and this guy that's just going to cause mayhem on the streets, or this kind of innocuous, innocent guy that, you don't like, I understand that. There's an envious problem. We know the verse 18, that he knows that they're just envious, but clearly envy wouldn't trump safety. Oh, yeah, it would. You see, it's hard for us to fathom that the heart of man is so deceitful and desperately wicked that he can get so envious and so jealous and so hateful that he would rather bring hurt to people than let go of that. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy, and it's just envy, that they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife turns to him and says, you do not want to mess with that righteous guy. Why? You never believe the dream I had. He is righteous. You don't want to touch him. Get away from Jesus. Don't have anything to do with him. Don't condemn. I mean, don't. The passage reads this way. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders know where Pilate's Achilles' heel is. And it's with the multitudes. The one thing that Pilate cannot let happen is another problem with the multitudes. And the chief priests are so cunning, so smart, that they can induce and entice multitudes to do whatever they want to. It's funny how you see people on the street and they're, you know, saying this or saying that. What do you think's behind that? Do you think these young people have any idea what they're doing? Do you think they have any idea where they're going? They don't have any idea. But there is a wisdom behind it that's able to induce, to allure, to manipulate, to get whatever they want. So the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor answered and said to them, "So which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, to his surprise, the insurrectionist, the murderer. I can imagine it was quite a shock to him. Pilate said to them, "Then what do I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." You can already see the frenzy that's building. It's a mob mentality. You know, you get them worked up, and before long, I mean, people love to hate. And they cry out, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? I don't get it. Why would you want him to be crucified and not Barabbas? Why? What evil has he done? What did he kill somebody? Did he steal something? Did he hurt somebody?" Scripture tells us that he just went about doing good. That's all that he did. Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more. I could just hear maybe someone in the background, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they go, you know, of course the mob just goes with whatever's going on. And they begin to shout all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw, watch, this is an interesting point, that he was accomplishing nothing. One of the worst things that can happen is a politician or a person in authority in a government feel like he's accomplishing nothing, because his job is to accomplish something. I mean, he's there to keep the peace, to create peace, to gain advantage, to preserve his power and his position, and all of those things that he's trying to do are slipping out of his fingers, and he's watching them slip by virtue of his maneuvering. You see, Pilate was trying to work something out. With his wisdom, with his sagacity, he was going to somehow bring this to bring good, to accomplish good. And I think the thought of man is that government can maneuver around evil. We can do that. It just takes a little thought. It takes a little, perhaps, trickery, a little sleight of hand, and give the people what you think they want, and give them another choice that they clearly won't take that one, and we'll let them decide, and they'll feel good, we'll feel good, and we'll get accomplished what we need to get accomplished. But Pilate saw that all of his work was accomplishing nothing, but a riot was forming. The very thing that he was trying to escape from is the very thing that he was actually ending up starting by virtue of what he's doing. So he takes the water, he washes his hand in front of the multitude, and he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people said, "His blood is on us." Then he released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged. Why do you think he had Jesus scourged? I can tell you why he had scourged. Because he didn't want to look like he didn't perceive that he should be punished. So, okay, I'm going to punish him. I don't think he should be killed, but I'm going to punish him because I think he should be punished, because you want him punished, so I'm going to do what you want him to. You see, Pilate has an agenda, and that is he's got to look magnanimous, but in order to do that, in order to look good, in order to accomplish what he needs to accomplish, he's going to have to make some compromises. I mean, it's virtually the definition of government. You have to sometimes ignore your conscience. You have to sometimes appease evil. You sometimes have to compromise truth. You have to, at times, accept collateral damage. It's a part of governing. I mean, for the better of most anyway. And you have to kind of willingly, if necessary, appease that mob that is crying out, even though what they're asking for is wrong. And if we can please everybody, good. But if not, we'll have to go with a majority and please them. And maybe an innocent person might have to die. When it's all said and done, above all, deny any wrongdoing. Above all. Don't take responsibility for this. It's not my fault. There's something wrong with you. It is the goal of government to look good, smell like a rose, and accomplish peace. To maintain their position, their power, to preserve, and look magnanimous doing it. The thought is that somehow, in the midst of all the evil in the world, the government could somehow maneuver through and bring evil out of evil. But the bottom line within the passage is that you can't outmaneuver evil. This is why we need a Savior. This is why you cannot rely upon government. This is why you cannot rely upon methods. Because it will always boil down to the simple formula of man trying to outmaneuver evil, and you will not win that game. Evil is far more powerful than you are. And you will find yourself, as Pilate does, if you look with this, this passage, Pilate will literally ignore nefarious motives. How do we know that? Well, the passage reads this way. He knows, verse 18, he knows that it's out of envy that's generated this whole thing. He knows that. It's wrong motives are interjecting in this. But he will have to ignore that and set aside justice. He will set aside justice at this particular point. And he will, strangely enough, and this is not normal for a guy, he will have to refuse to listen to his wife. That's not a normal thing. Guys don't do that normally. But he will set aside the counsel of his wife, and he will set aside his own conscience for this one reason, to preserve his life and to maneuver around all this. There's no other way. I'm backed in a corner. And government will always go to the least point of resistance. Man will always try to figure out how he can make it work without Jesus. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 29, and if you look there with me, we see the wisdom of man trying to come through and really God indicting his people because of this mentality that says, you know, I think I can be smart and slick, and I think I can fool people. And you can't. Anytime you in your life, as well as the government, try to outmaneuver evil, you will only find yourself being sucked into evil. You will compromise. You will ignore truth. You will set aside justice. You will condemn the innocent, and you'll release more evil into the world. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 20 reads this way. For the ruthless, chapter 29 verse 20, for the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Watch verse 21 how he describes them. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word. They ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. They defraud the one who is right with meaningless arguments. Ah, the wisdom of man. Maneuvering around evil. To get what he wants. The bottom line is, whatever I have to do to get the result that I can, I'll do it. And if it means calling good evil, and if it means releasing evil, if it brings about the result for this moment, and preserves my position, my power, and that's what I'll do. It is the definition that we see, if you look with me, in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, you see that all of man's thinking brings him to a type of bankruptcy. And he's not able to see justice. He's not able to see the flourishing of what is right before him. The passage says in Isaiah chapter 59, and really it's an interesting text because it starts off with the fact it's not God that's not there. If you just call upon him, he'll rescue you. So we oftentimes quote the passage at the beginning of Isaiah 59. God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. It's not God. What separated you from God? Your iniquities. You've chosen to go the wrong way, and you want to do a compromise thing, and you want to do a maneuvering thing rather than just do the right thing, rather than just get right with God. It goes on and he says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers iniquity. Unfortunately, verse 4, no one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly, they trust in confusion, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity. So what's the result of this? Well, verse 9. The result is this. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. You can just see Pilate. What are you hoping for? I'm hoping that everything is going to be okay. And how are you going to do this? Maneuvering. Strategy. We hope for light, but getting darker. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Our transgressions begin to multiply, and our sins begin to testify. Isn't it interesting? The more Pilate tries to do, the more he multiplies his sins. Have you ever done that? I'm just trying to make things right. And the more you try to make things right in your own power, the worse things, which is the nature of man. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. You almost hear him saying, we know what we're doing wrong, we just can't stop doing it. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from our heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth is stumbled in the street, uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That's an interesting phrase. You couldn't turn the tide if you wanted to. You sense that Pilate is going, wait, what can we do? This is an innocent man. You know he's an innocent man. It's almost like they turn to him, you want to die too? He goes, no, wash my hands. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a target, would be the text. Now the Lord saw this. And it was displeasing in his sight. He saw that people really weren't doing justice. They were playing politics. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. For our Savior comes into this world with one thing on his mind: to save you. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as with a mantle. Read verse 20 with me. Who is he? Who is this man? A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, or from your mouth from the offspring, nor from your mouth to the offspring's offspring, says the Lord, now and forever. Chapter 60, verse 1, arise, the sun has dawned. Darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise up upon you, his glory will appear, nations will come to your light, and kings to your brightness. We come to this passage, and what a strange passage it is. A man trying to make things right. You can hear the frustration in his voice, and you see his wife and her begging him not to do it, but the pressure is too strong. The power of the hatred of this world cannot be defeated by your wisdom and by mine. This is why it's so important in the midst of our being upset at anything that goes on, that we don't go in and perceive ourselves as being the solution to the problem, but that we keep coming back to the Christ that was crucified and realize he's the solution. And though it's not comprehensible how he's the solution, how is being crucified going to save anybody? How is saying nothing going to help? We still believe that he's the one that came. And somehow, by the way that he brings himself into this world, the things that he does, he will establish justice. Scripture says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but instead he chose to bless us. And the mob will cry out, his blood be upon us, and Christ will say, my blood will be upon you. But it will be to save you. It will not be to destroy you. And God's love will reign supreme in the midst of this wonderful good news that God so loved the world that he gave his son. If this verse tells us anything, it tells us this. Stop with the maneuvering. Stop with the trying to figure out how to defeat evil. You're only going to make things worse. You know what the solution is? Turn to Jesus. The best thing you can do for your enemy is lead him to Jesus. The best thing that you can do for the world is to pray for your leaders that they might come to Christ. Because once the transformation of Christ in their life occurs, everything's taken care of without one compromise, without one surrender of justice, without the pushing aside of conscience, without the ignoring of what you know to be true. God will rescue miraculously through the person of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why we are so drawn by this gospel, because it obviously is not the way that we do things in this world, but if you look at the way that we do things in the world, it not only doesn't work, it makes things worse. So don't trust in those things. Father, we come before you today, not trusting in our own ability or the trickery, the deceit, the strategy, the manipulation of man. We know we don't have the answers. And we know even if we wanted to do the right thing, the pressures are way too hard. If the heat were turned up against us, we would all cave. And even if we would want to do the right thing, the world would be against us and it would not let us. The mob is in its work. It has already been stirred up and we can do nothing. Except turn to you. Lord, we come to you today feeling like evil has just overwhelmed us. It has gone far beyond what we could ever control. But we believe that this message was for us today, because we come to realization that you're not asking us to fix it. You're asking us to believe. And it is in that faith that you will conquer evil. You tell us in your word, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so we're going to put our trust in you. We're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. We're going to proclaim your name. We're going to stop trying to fix the world. And we're going to start pointing the world to you. We're going to do this in our own lives. We're going to turn to you, do what you tell us to do, and believe that you are not only a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, but you are a God that can cause even our enemies to be at peace with us if our ways are pleasing to you. We're going to believe. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to believe in the Savior. If you're coming from a government perspective, it doesn't make sense. Because government's way of thinking is, I gotta fix it. But what government has ever fixed anything? If it is coming from a religious perspective, you only see envy. And if it's coming from an individual nature, you will only be rebellious. You can come as a mob, but you're only going to do what everybody says. So here you are. Listen to the voice. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Stop all the maneuvering. Jesus says to you, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something that the world can't get. Rest." Rest. I mean, peace I give you, not like the world. And they won't be able to take it away. You pray a sunny place.
Yeah.
almost sounds too simple. Lord, bless you this week.